take your Bibles. I expect each of you to have two and one in each hand. So that's a distributive plural, by the way, in language. And I learned English language by taking Greek. That's how I learned what parts of speech and so on and so forth. Distributive plural is using a plural in a distributive way, so each one has one, and that's what we're doing. Now, if you want to have a Bible in each hand, I'm not going to complain, but it's a little. I'd like to see that happen. All right, Matthew chapter 18, and beginning with verse 21 through verse 35. Matthew's gospel is the provision and the demonstration of the king finally coming to the earth. The king who is also supposed to be the sin bearer. Before he became king, he was going to be sin bearer, but he's presented as king when he came to earth, Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Matthew emphasizes overall. So, with that in mind, let's see some things about this kingdom. Then came Peter, this is verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Then came Peter and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin with reference to me? Now that's important, and we'll get into that later. How often shall my brother sin in reference to me, and I forgive him? Seven times? Oh, he's really being generous. And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. He made it so big so that Peter couldn't get out his pocket calculator and add up all the times that he did it, so he could finally reach 490 and then he'd quit. You get the gist here. Verse 23, therefore, this Jesus goes on, is the kingdom of the heavens likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants? And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay all. In other words, extend my tremendously large loan. Simply extend it. Then the Lord, verse 27, of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He just didn't extend it. He just wrote it off. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Oh, comparatively, this was nothing compared to what he had just been forgiven. And he laid this one who had been forgiven of this large debt, laid hands on this fellow servant who owed him a comparatively little debt. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Is there an echo in the room? I just heard someone else say that. Verse 30. And he, the servant with the large debt that was already forgiven, he would not, but went and cast him into prison. Now, this is like a debtor's prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And the Lord, after that he had called him and said unto him, O you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. These are the guys that are going to make sure that he does the work to earn the money. This is the workhouse. Delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise, Jesus concludes this illustration, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, when we come back here later in the message, we're going to see this difference between Peter starting out by forgiving in relationship to sins, and sins are on a higher level than trespasses. Jesus gives an illustration about a lesser difficulty. It's still a difficulty, but it's called trespasses. And we'll get into that and explain that as we go. Well, we've entitled the message this morning. By the way, last week it was we were looking at the message was entitled forgiveness is found in the gospel records, the four gospel records, part one. Well, this is actually part two, but it's got a little different title to it. So I've entitled it Forgiveness During Christ's Millennial Reign, and that we find in the Gospels. How many of you know a song from your childhood? Because I have not heard this kind of song for a long time. So the chorus, Sunday school chorus, my sins are blotted out, I know. My sins are blotted out, I know. They are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. My sins are blotted out, I know. Now, I had one person raise their hand. Two hands. Oh, three. Okay, now we're starting to go on. And, yeah, okay, we got more. And guess what? We're all old. I don't know if Sunday school sing this one anymore. But you know that song has at least two verses from the Old Testament that show and what this song is about. And I never knew it when I was a kid singing this. I thought, oh, this is great. It's about me. My sins are blotted out. Well, we're going to find out next week for a New Testament grace believer exactly what happens. But this was from the Old Testament. There's three verses that talk about sins being blotted out. That's Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22. It actually says transgressions and sins will be blotted out. It's like taking an eraser. Now, we went over this in from Leviticus chapter 4. We picked out verse 20 in particular about sins being covered and transgressions being forgiven. So there's two things going on there. Transgression is a stepping over of a legal requirement. And it's a negative legal requirement. It's always negative. A transgression is stepping over a negative requirement. Don't. And if you do, there's penalty. That's what transgression is. Don't do this. And if you do, there's penalty. That's always and only what a transgression is. You and I cannot commit transgressions today. You know why? We're not under negative laws that have penalty. We're under one law, and it's not what not to do, it's what to do. A new commandment I give unto you, to love one another the way I, Jesus is saying this, the way I as God in flesh is loving you. And so that's the new commandment. That's a positive commandment. That's not negative. It has no penalty. So under the old covenant, they had the Mosaic covenant. They had rules that had penalty. They were negative. Don't do this. Don't do this. And yet this verse in Isaiah 44:22 expresses that transgressions toward the law and sins concerning those transgressions of the law were toward God. Transgression was toward the law. Sin was toward God. About the same issue, but looking at it from two different points. So the sin or the transgression could be forgiven. It could be sent away. The sin would be covered. That was temporary. That was temporary. But this a verse like this tells us, don't worry about it. It's taken care of. As far as you're concerned, it's gone. In fact, we go to Psalm 103, verse 12, and there it says, transgressions are removed as far as the east is from the west. Transgressions, again, that never came up again. Sin toward God had to be dealt with in a final and ultimate way. But the transgression, the stepping over of what the law itself said, east-west, done, never look back. And then we come to Micah chapter, and I'm going to read this one. This is Micah chapter 7, the last chapter in the Old Testament prophet Micah, and verse 19, where it says, "He will turn again, and he will have compassion upon us," this the nation of Israel, us Jews. "He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Do you get that little Sunday school ditty chorus? It's all from Old Testament scripture, but it was comforting when God took care of it. Even though he was going to have to send an ultimate sacrifice, it'd be his son, to do the permanent taking care of sin toward God. As far as you are concerned as a Jew, once you provided the sacrifice, the animal substitutionary sacrifice, and you believe that that pleased God, you believe that that's what he required and that pleased him, that's it. Done. Now, this forgiveness, it was temporary, based on temporary substitution of animal sacrifices. But finally, when Jesus Christ came, he offered himself as the one perfect, permanent sacrifice for the sins of all mankind for all time. Once he paid the penalty for sin, that was the penalty that looked backward to Adam's first sin, and everybody that came out of Adam as sinners, they had a fallen nature like their forefather, and they used that nature. So their sin nature and the acts of sin, all paid for. Going all the way to the end of mankind, all paid for. Remember what John said in that is John the Baptizer, that John the Apostle wrote about. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John, and there he mentions the other John, John the Baptizer, who is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He said in the 29th verse, "There he is, God's Lamb that is taking the sins of the world." Everything past, everything to come, everything, it's all taken care of. It's all paid for. But the payment, the provision, has to be applied. If it's not applied, it's like a pile of money just sitting there. It doesn't do anybody any good because nobody wants to take it. God's provision of forgiveness of sin is there because his son paid the price for all sins of all time, yet it has to be accessed by faith. I believe that that'll work for my sins. I think that's really true. That's faith in the finished work of Christ paying for your sins. They're paid for, but has that payment been applied? That's the question. And the moment that becomes real, he is God. He did pay for my sins completely. That's the moment that the payment is applied. The provided payment is applied. So, been applied for, been provided for all mankind for all time. Now we want to begin looking at a salvation that always provides permanent forgiveness of sins. The reason we have permanent forgiveness, remember, under the Old Testament law, it was temporarily forgiven, and actually it was covered. It was covered. Once Christ came, now sin has been permanently taken care of in the past and in the future. And so we want to look at the way that salvation at different time periods that we can detect from Scripture provided forgiveness. When there's salvation, there's always forgiveness. So when we think of the old, the dispensation of law, that house rule where Israel and only Israel, none of the rest of the world was under the law, only Israel, was under that rule of life. Under that rule of life, God provided forgiveness, but not through the law. It was in spite of the law. David, we've been here before, but let's look at it again. David, in Romans, the 4th chapter, and verses 6 and 7, talking about forgiveness based upon faith, not by works. You didn't have to work and earn it, just by believing. Paul mentions Abraham in those first few verses of chapter 4. And then in verses 6 and 7, he mentions a fellow who's under the law, under the Mosaic law. Abraham lived before the law, but under the law, this is what David said, or it says about David, verse 6, even as David also describes the happiness, the blessedness of the man unto whom God does not count, put on account or imputes, puts on account righteousness. But apart from works, David didn't work for his righteousness. But remember, when you're declared righteous, that equals salvation. Remember what happened to Abram back in Genesis chapter 15? God took him out and showed him the stars. He's an old man. Abram's an old man. His wife Sarah is old. They're beyond childbearing years, even at that point in their lives. They're going to get a child miraculously, but it's going to be a number of years even later than this. But he takes Abram out under the stars. God does. He shows him the stars. And he says, your offspring is going to multiply to be as numerous as the stars. And you know what Abram did? It says he believed God, and God counted it, his belief, for righteousness. Now that's a simple statement of salvation. When you're declared righteous by God providing righteousness to you, not working for it, you're saved. That's what David is saying here in Romans chapter 4. He said, happy is the man unto whom God imputes, puts on account, righteousness apart from works. Saying, now this is out of, Psalm... have it here somewhere. I think it's Psalm 30. We can get that later if you're interested. But it's a quote from the Psalms where David is saying this that's being quoted in Romans 4:7. Blessed or happy are those whose lawlessnesses are forgiven, whose lawlessnesses are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Apart from works. So, when David believed, the object of faith, whatever that object was, we're not going to get into his object because we don't have it plainly given to us. Now, that's interesting to sit down and talk about this to see what it might have been. But when he believed God, and God said that he was righteous apart from him doing anything. So there's salvation always provides permanent forgiveness under the dispensation of law. During Christ's earthly life, John chapter 8, verse 24, we've been through this many times. What did Jesus say? He's talking to a large crowd of Jews, and he says, unless you believe, what's the object of faith? That I am. That I am is I'm self-existent. I'm not. I wasn't the was or the will be. I am. Back in the past, I am. The future, I am. Right now, I am. And this is what Jehovah, out of the burning bush, identified himself by one of the titles to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Remember the burning bush? Moses saw the burning bush, and yet it wasn't consumed, and he went over, and here was the Lord that was in this fire that wasn't burning the bush up. And in that chapter, Moses asks him to identify himself. Who should I say is sending me? Because the Lord told him, I'm going to send you back to the children of Israel, and I'm going to use you in leading them. And he says, who should I say is sending me? He said, you tell them I am has sent you. So that indicated that Jehovah is self-existent. And that's what Jesus was saying. So this is what John 8:24, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus said to these Jewish people, unless you believe that I am, I'm God right now, I'm claiming that, but I will be God tomorrow, next month, next year, next millennia, on into eternity future, I will always never cease being God, because I've always been deity. That's who I am. And what was the result of believing that? This guy, remember what they said Jesus was when Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? They thought he was one of the Old Testament prophets that came back from the dead. But a man coming back from the dead. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by that term, Son of the living God, it was showing equality to the one who is God. They were equal. And so what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 8 to this crowd, unless you believe that I am, I'm the self-existent one, I'm God in flesh. I'm not, I've got a human body. I eat. I sleep. My body functions as a normal human, and yet I am deity who has taken on this body. And so I'm the God-man. And if you don't believe that, you will die. And when you die, you have sins right now. Guess what's going to happen when you step out of this existence? You're still going to have your sins. You're still going to be a sinner. You will die in your sins. So, here he's talking about faith in the object for their salvation when he was here on earth. That was the object, that he was the God-man. He wasn't just a man or even a good man or even one of the prophets. You can keep building it up so high. But unless you jump all the way to say this one is actually God, you're still in your sins. When it comes to the dispensation of grace, we have in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, this is the gospel by which you're saved, that Christ died for our sins. So there's the provision for sins. That he was buried and rose again the third day. So when you believe that those things are true to provide you forgiveness, personal forgiveness, you are forgiven. We saw that, and we'll look at that quickly too, in Acts chapter 10. Peter preaching to a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jews. And in that introduction to his message, he says in 10:43, we've said this before, but let's review it again. Peter said to these Cornelius and the household of these Gentiles in his household, to him, that is to this one, Jesus Christ, who has died and has been raised again, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, that is, who he is and what he has done, that's a person's name, your identity, your abilities, and your accomplishments all make up your name. When you believe in Christ's name, whoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Paul, as he's speaking to a Jewish crowd, there's Gentiles in this crowd, but it's mainly Jewish crowds in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. He concludes his message as he's building up and telling about Jesus Christ, who came in the line of David, who died and has been raised by God. It says in verses 38 and 39, as he finishes his message, he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this one is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are declared righteous from all things which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. So faith in the finished work of the one who died for your sins and rose again from the dead, faith in that reality can do for you what the law of Moses could never do. It could declare you righteous. You see what we've seen so far, folks? Every time we've seen righteousness and forgiveness. Righteousness and forgiveness. That's talking about when you're declared righteous, you're saved. Along accompanying this righteousness is what? Forgiveness of sin. Now, as we're coming, our message is about forgiveness in the millennium. Let's go back to let's go back to Matthew, and we see here in the 7-year tribulation, that 7-year period that precedes Christ's return to earth, where his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. We could go through all the details and so on and forth. When he comes back, he's coming back to judge all remaining mankind. And those that pass the judgment, there's wise virgins that are in relationship to Israel. They're going to enter the kingdom. And then the Gentiles are pictured as sheep and goats. It's the sheep that go on into this kingdom era here on earth. The tribulation precedes the beginning of that 1,000-year reign. And notice what it says here in verse 14. He talks about the second half of the tribulation, how there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. That's in the first half. That's verse 6. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you, you Jewish believers, up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise up and shall deceive many. And because lawlessness shall abound, the love of the many shall grow cold. It'll grow inactive. But he that shall let's see, verse 13 here. Oh, okay. I've got so many notes written in my Bible, I obscured a letter, and I thought it was the word end, and then another word, and it's one word. He shall endure unto an end, the same shall be saved. And this salvation is physical salvation. If those believers who make it through all this difficulty, they're going to be saved and preserved. You know what their role is then, those that are physically preserved at the end of the tribulation, they make it through this terrible time. They're going to be the ones that are going to start repopulating the earth with people because it's been devastated by the depopulation resulting from the tribulation. They're going to be the ones to start repopulating the earth. But now verse 14 says this. This is why we're here. And this gospel concerning the kingdom shall be preached in all the inhabited world for a witness unto all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, the end, you have to go back to verse 3, because the question, those three questions that the apostles posed to Jesus this night, one of them was, what will be the end of this age? The age that is being referred to here is their legal age. I don't want to get into all the things we've been on this on Wednesday night and so forth, but we've got two ages that are concurrent right now. An age tells some type of activity of God that reveals something about His character. And one of the ages that we're in right now is a legal age. It shows God's righteous requirements. It demonstrates a level of His righteousness. That's what this age does. That's going let's just read the verse again. And I'm not going to try and I'm getting lost in all the detail here, and that's not what we're here for. This gospel concerning the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. What is this gospel? The gospel for us today to be born into God's family is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. That's the gospel. What's this gospel? This is another gospel further on. What's going to be preached in the world during the tribulation? Well, Jesus Christ has died for the sins of all mankind. Everybody's sins is paid for. That's part of this gospel, but this is called the gospel of the kingdom. The basis for the gospel of the kingdom is, yes, Jesus Christ came the first time to die and pay the price for the sins of the world. And there's more. He's coming again. He's coming again. So the gospel of the kingdom is that the one who came the first time to make the payment, the one and only complete permanent payment for sin, he's coming again. And so people have to believe, okay, he died for my sins and he's coming again. That is the criteria. That's the object for faith. And then after the tribulation concludes and Jesus Christ is the time of judging according to Daniel chapter 12. And when his throne is established after the judging and everything, then we ask ourselves the question, well, what is the object for salvation for millennial believers? Now, we're not told specifically and with clarity, but I think we have great indication here. Dave brought this up this morning in his Sunday school class. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is something that Dave had touched upon. And this is what the angel is saying to Mary as he's announcing that she is going to be expecting an unusual virgin-born son. And as this angel is describing him, it says in verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob into the ages, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now that is an object, part of the object for salvation in the millennial kingdom, that there's not going to be an end to his kingdom. So what do we have? We have the one who came the first time, died for their sins, died for everybody's sins. So this is millennial people. Christ died for their sins. And he rose from the dead. And he came the second time. Well, he's here. So those things are historical. He died in the past for my sins. And he's here. What's the future aspect here concerning what they need to believe? He's going to continue to reign into eternity. Now, I want to show you a verse. I was talking with my brother this week, my brother. In Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 tells us six times that this period of the rule and reign of Christ is going to be 1,000 years. Six times you have the word 1,000. There are those who say, it just means a long time. Well, you can do whatever, you can mishandle Scripture however you want to. I'm going to take it literally, and there's nothing that says it's anything but 1,000. And it's 1,000 years, and then it says this in verses 7 through 9. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city." Joel and I were talking about, Joel brought this up. It always appears that this is kind of like some big armed rebellion. Well, remember, the 1,000 years has been under the iron fist of Jesus Christ. There haven't been people trying to build up armament or arms or anything like that. There have been people that have been under the tremendous legal requirements of the millennial law. And many of these people, if they didn't shape up and they acted on their impulses from their yet indwelling sin nature, when they acted on those impulses, when they acted, it was a sin. They saw what happened, that these people were taken out off the earth by the police force, which was not defunded, which was completely funded. The angelic police force takes out those that are offending. And so this has been seen by all of these people. And yet, remember, these people, the population continues to grow and they continue to bear children. And so you have children being born right up. And can you imagine that last generation or two toward the end of the millennium? They've seen and they've heard and everything. And you know what they do? They do what we're seeing in our country today. Now, I want to say this before I go any further. What's happening in our country today, the lawlessness and the craziness and the senselessness, that has happened from time to time in history. I've never seen it to this extent, and that you can read about this ideology all over the world, in governments all over the world, have this craziness and so forth. So here you have these last people that are still have been born. They haven't been here that long concerning the 1,000 years. Some people could have lived the whole 1,000. We're not going to get into that. But here you have these people who are still here, but they're unbelievers. They go up to Jerusalem. And I think Joel said it this way, that Dr. Schaefer described this, in his opinion, as like a sit-in. It was like a protest. This isn't fair. This isn't fair. These requirements, they're not fair. That alone, that activity of protest, causes them to have fire come down out from heaven, out from God, and devour them. That's what's going to happen. We see this type of activity today, and they can do whatever they want. This isn't the millennium, and God isn't enacting this today, but He will then at the conclusion of that. So, here's the thing. Luke 1:33. And then along with these three verses here in Revelation chapter 20, it looks like the object of salvation is the one who has died for my sins and came back to earth the second time. He's going to continue to reign into eternity. And I believe that. And now when you believe that, what do? You are willingly obedient to the one who is Lord God. Many aren't. And that's why you have this tremendous rebellion at the end. But every time that you can see specifically spelled out in Scripture that what a person believes an object unto salvation, they're declared righteous and their sins are forgiven. Here in these last two, at the end of the tribulation, and then we project this into the millennium, we don't see the specific objects of faith mentioned. We're putting them together. And every time you have salvation, you have what? You're righteous, a declaration of righteousness, and forgiveness of sin. All right. With that, now we want to come back to the Gospels, and specifically to the book of Matthew. And we want to look at what it has to say in relationship to forgiveness. And I'm going to tell you right now, because we're getting along in our time this morning, I'm going to tell you right now, this is only going to apply to those in relationship to the millennial kingdom. Matthew writes to the very issue of the presentation of the king to Israel. And so specifically in Matthews 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, this all has to do with rules and regulations that are going to exist in the future moving into the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, moving in at the beginning of the millennium, and in the establishment of Christ's rule. Those rules and laws that you see there. And Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard it said," and he talks about some issue of the Mosaic law. And then he goes on and says, "But I say unto you," and the requirements that Jesus reveals concerning the law under the millennium is far more stringent. Now, remember this. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. At the end, he's loosed for a little season and disrupts unsaved mankind's thinking. But he's bound, and if he's bound, who's the one who has been the source and the energy of the world system? Well, the prince of the system. So there isn't going to be a satanic world system. So there's two enemies that are gone. And then because the rules are so stringent, the last enemy that men have, sin nature, is going to be greatly curbed because of the stringent rules. It's not going to be obliterated, but it's going to be greatly curbed. And so people are going to sit on their one enemy. And this time on earth is going to be one of the greatest times of righteousness. The King of righteousness is going to reign. And so people have to curb their sin nature in order to give adherence to this righteous rule of Jesus Christ. Now with that in mind, let's get back to the issue of forgiveness. And so we come here to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at two passages, really. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 18 that talk about forgiveness in relationship to the kingdom of the heavens. And so it says here, chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory into the ages. Amen." Verse 14, he goes back to this issue of forgiveness that he mentioned one verse previous in verse 12. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." As we go through this prayer, I've heard this sung at weddings. It's called the Lord's Prayer, and it's sung beautifully, and it's a beautiful rendition. And anyway, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." It sounds really nice, doesn't it? And it is. But it's for a kingdom age when Christ comes back. And so very quickly going through this message, there's different things that Jesus teaches his disciples. This isn't the Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. This is for them. The Lord's telling them that, what it is. But it's for them. First thing that they're to do in this prayer, how they're supposed to pray, is let God's name be hallowed or separated, sanctified. His name, His work, and His character. Hold that up in high separation from anything unlike Himself. God is unique, and His purpose is unique, and His provisions are unique. There's God alone is God. There's none like Him. And so that's what the first aspect of this prayer is. Second aspect is, let's see it here, as it says, states here, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Do you know that the Father's kingdom is not the Son's kingdom? There's not just one kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to be the King over the earth, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom from the heavens. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in fact, we have it here, let's check this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Christ is going to continue to rule in His kingdom capacity when He comes back. And verse 24 says, "Then comes the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom." And the end here is the end of these resurrections. The last resurrection, He's going to say, is death. The last enemy, verse 26, is death that shall be destroyed. How is He going to destroy death? By reversing it. Of all unbelievers, He's going to reverse that. And so in verse 24, He says, "Then comes the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power." He's going to rule and reign until He puts every enemy down. The last enemy, verse 26, shall be destroyed or rendered ineffective is death. When He shall have put down all rule and authority, then He gives this authority over to God the Father. That's the Father's kingdom. That's when everything on earth shall be as it is in heaven. And that's part of this millennial prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. There's a desire for God's kingdom to finally come into existence, and that's at the end of the millennium. And then everything on earth is going to be like it is in heaven. Everybody is going to be in conformity. Everything is going to be in conformity to His will. And then it goes on here in this prayer. He requests, there's a request for our needed bread. It says our daily bread in your English, Darby's translation, and I looked at the word, and it's an interesting word. It isn't the word day by day at all, but it's our needed bread. God knows our needs. And so there's this request in the kingdom that bread that is necessary be supplied. How's it going to be supplied? Through health and strength to go out and work and get your bread. Okay? So that's a request. And then finally we come to this last part that we want to focus on, where it says in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, for this is not sin here. In fact, this word debt is simply that which you owe. And often this word debt has to do with monetary or legal obligation. But it can refer to any type of obligation. And as we look down in verse 14, it defines what this debt is. Let me read verse 12, and then we're going to jump down to verse 14. "And forgive us our obligations..." Forgive us what we owe as we forgive those who owe us. For if you forgive men, now it defines what is the obligation, what is owed. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What is to be forgiven? What is this debt? Trespasses. Now a trespass, as we have up here, is a mental determination which is displeasing and offensive to God. So this trespass is mental. It's a determination. It's what Adam did when we see this in Romans chapter 5. He offended God when he determined, without doing it, before doing it, he determined he was going to accommodate his wife's decision in disobedience with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He determined that was an offense to God. And that preceded him going ahead. And yes, he then did physically eat. But he made a determination before. That's what a trespass is. A trespass always precedes a sin. Always precedes a sin. So what is this request? By the way, what would a trespass be that a person would have? If it's a mental determination before an activity, what would be an example of this? I think we have an example in the fifth chapter of Matthew. The fifth chapter. In verses 28 through 32, where Jesus says, "But I say unto you that whosoever..." Oh, no, that's not it. Chapter... Oh, wait. 30. Okay, it's in here. I must have miswritten this. No, here it is. It's in chapter 5, verse 38. I had it marked out. Was I looking at? Oh, I see. Okay. Verse 38 through 42. Jesus said, "You've heard said that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was under the Mosaic law. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue you at law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile with him, or go with him too. Give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow of thee, don't turn away." So here's somebody that looks at you, and they might have an attitude toward you. "Well, you've got stuff, and I don't, and I need it." And they have this attitude, this aggravation. It's an attitude. That's a trespass. And what this passage is saying here in verses 12 and 14 of chapter 6 is that those things that that which is due. I'm getting the word ought in owing. Just leave it at that. That which you owe. What do you owe? In order to have your debts, that which you owe, to be sent away, and you're asking God for this, what are you asking God? What do you owe God? Well, down in verse 14, it explains that the debt owed to God is your trespasses. You see, a person has a sin nature, and they can come up close to it, and then they have an attitude, and boy, this is unfair, and so on and so forth. And you can look at a person and go, "Oh, go get it yourself. Get a job. Go to work." And you can have an attitude toward them. You know what these attitudes can lead to? Actions. Now, if there's an action that's unrighteous, that's sin, there is no forgiveness for that. In fact, you can see the difficulty of the police force throwing different disobedient ones to the millennial law. They're being taken out of this life. So here is one who has this debt to God, which is a trespass. It's coming up to the point where you're going to do something. But before you do something, you realize, "I can't do this. I shouldn't do this." And so he asks the Father, "Father, take this away. Send this away." And the Father goes, "As you do the same towards those who have trespassed against you, to that degree I will send away your trespasses. What is actually happening here in this millennial setting? It's people coming to the point where they realize, if I step over this point, if my trespass goes beyond this to an actual action, my goose is cooked. And so what they're doing, asking for forgiveness for this debt or debts, which are trespasses, is seen in prevention. It's a preventative activity. Forgive my trespasses. Send those away so I don't go ahead and sin. Well, as you forgive those who trespassed against you, to that degree, your trespasses. And what it's doing is taking away that proclivity, that propensity, that I'm going to go ahead and do this. Now, we go through all of that and you go, Mark, aren't you straining at a gnat here at all of this stuff? This is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. This is forgiveness in the millennial kingdom. Not today. Not back under the Old Testament. Only at that time, because two enemies no longer are present and the third enemy is greatly curbed, and so the expectations, the demands of the law are raised. And so now sin isn't going to be forgiven, but that which precedes sin can be and should be forgiven. Now, we have one more passage. We don't have time for that this morning. You can read it for yourself. It's in Matthew chapter, well, in our scripture reading this morning, Matthew chapter 18. Let me just say a couple things. Peter starts out by saying, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Psalm 51:4, sin is only against God. Number two, Mark chapter 2, verse 7, sin can only be forgiven by God. So what's Peter saying here? Well, it really doesn't say against. He says, sin, if my brother sins with reference to me. What does that mean? In other words, if sin is always against God, God is the one who is directly affected by sin. But alongside, or as we like to say, as God is being sinned against, there can be people who are being splattered by that act of sin. And so they're being affected. The sin isn't against, the sin is always against God. Now, you got some of the results of that sin, the effects of that sin. And that's what Peter's asking about. And so Jesus answers him, well, this is seven times? No, 70 times seven is how many times you should forgive under these circumstances. But then he goes back in verses 23 through 35, and he says, I'm going to tell you something now about the kingdom of the heavens again. And he starts talking about forgiving a debt, and it's a monetary debt. It's this huge monetary debt by his servant that pleaded with him. That servant then demands that another servant who owed him far less pays up what he owes. When you come down to verse 35, the last verse, you know what is being forgiven here? Peter was talking about forgiveness of sin, being affected by sin during his earthly life. But Jesus says in the kingdom of the heavens that the forgiveness is of what? What's the last verse there, 35? It says forgiveness of trespasses, not sins. God's the only one that can forgive sins. And during the during the millennium, when a person sins, they pay for it. You can have trespasses forgiven, but not sins. And so, as we come to this conclusion this morning, our question was, what is forgiveness during Christ's millennial reign? We find that in the Gospels, in Matthew in particular, and it is for a kingdom period only. It does not apply. It does not apply to us today. has no basis, no bearing on forgiveness under the Mosaic dispensation of law or under the dispensation of grace. If you don't understand the book of Matthew by understanding who it's written to and what time period it's speaking of, you're never going to understand the rest of Scripture. You really won't. It's going to mess you all up. And so many people today are hearing messages, probably even this morning, on the Sermon on the Mount, of how to act and so forth. And then they have to kind of hedge here and there when they don't live up to it. And they're not cutting off their hands and they're not plucking out their eyeballs and so forth because to prevent being cast into the lake of fire. So they pick and choose. This isn't meant to be picked over. It's meant to be handled literally and understand this is for a different time, a future time, when Christ is back on the earth under tremendously different circumstances for the worldwide population. Now, next week, we want to move into forgiveness for the grace believer from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. And you're going to see that it's not based on how you forgive anybody else. It has no dependency on anything else. It's totally by God's unmerited favor. But if you're going to take these verses and combine them with the verses that we're going to look at, begin looking at next week concerning forgiveness for the grace believer, you're going to be all confused. You're going to have a mishmash of all kinds of ways that you pick and choose how to understand and interpret Scripture. You keep a consistent literal hermeneutic, and it'll keep you out of trouble, and you'll understand clearly what Jesus was talking about and what he was offering. And he wasn't offering it to the church. It's going to be a completely different situation. Heavenly Father, we've struggled through this morning, but Father, your Spirit is the one who has authored this part of the Word along with the epistles that are designed for the life and health and understanding of the church. And yet, Father, all Scripture is for our benefit, where we can understand what's happened in the past, what will happen in the future. And so help us to be distinct as we look through Scripture, not applying things that apply to another group at another time to ourselves today. Help us to be careful. And Father, when we experience that carefulness that the author and teacher of the Word, the Holy Spirit, provides for us, Father, then we can have that peaceful and joyful understanding of what we have, what others have, and what we have to look forward in the future for us, completely by the emphasis of grace, both past and especially present and future, all by grace. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.